Well, if you will, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And what we're going to look at today, our subject is going to be the term begotten again unto a lively, or that's the King James word, or a living hope. Begotten again unto a living hope. Let's read 1 Peter 1, and let's go to verse 3, and we'll read down for just a few verses. If you have your Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This morning, what I'm going to do is I want us to look at our lesson. I want us to look at specifically the words are going to be the reference to hath begotten us again, and then unto a lively or a living hope. That is going to be the theme of our lesson this morning. This past week, as you know, watching TV and different reports, you see it on the internet, as you see the stories coming out of the western North Carolina area with all the destruction and the damage and the horror that you see of people being cut off from all of the services, people not having water, having food, being up in the mountains, being in really, really terrible, difficult situations. And you see some of the firsthand reports that they've had coming out of it. It really has just been something that fit with what I was reading here in this passage in terms of being under trials and temptations for those believers that are there. There was one particular, I don't know if any of y'all saw it, I happened to see it from a local television station that was up there, of a woman who they interviewed, and she was there being interviewed with her sister. And that was the video, if you saw it, that they were on the roof of their house, and it was a barn or something out there, a building, and you could see how high the water was right up to the rooftops, and they were on top of the building, and she was taking a video of it. And she was up there with her husband, with her parents, and with her son. Her son was 7 years old. Well, the water and the force of the water collapsed the building, and the roof where they were standing on collapsed into the water. And with that rushing water, she lost her parents, and she lost her 7-year-old son in that tragedy. And she said when they interviewed her, it was very obvious that her and her sister were Christians and they had been raised in a Christian home, that her parents had taught her and her sister in the way of Christ, in the way of the gospel. And she was talking about that her little boy, 7 years old, the last thing that he was screaming was, Jesus, help me. Not for mom to help me, but for Jesus to help me. And her testimony was so emotional, you know, riveting. To put yourself as a parent in that situation, to literally watch your 7-year-old child die. That is just, I can't imagine the horror. And what struck me as she spoke, and we can't imagine the grief that she will have through the rest of her life seeing something like that, but the hope that she had and the faith that she had, faith and hope was the only thing keeping her sane in this situation. And when I saw that, it really fit in with what we're looking at here today. And it struck me as I was watching that, you know, we're in a world of suffering and pain and grief and loss. Every one of us, every person, if you live long enough, you're going to experience loss. You're going to lose your health. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose friendships. You're going to lose your independence. You can even, and many do, lose their dignity. they're incapable of taking care of themselves just by living longer in this world. So suffering and pain and loss is just a part of living in a cursed world. And we all eventually are going to face it. And so we see in the results, that is the eventual stripping away of those things in our life that give us comfort and pleasure and security. But what we saw, like in those North Carolina floods, was a situation where instead of an eventual stripping away of those things, you had an immediate, sudden stripping away of those things in just a moment, in a tragedy. And how does anybody respond becomes the question. How do you respond to that type of either eventual, gradual stripping away of those things or the sudden stripping away of those hopes? And the answer to that question lies in this matter of hope. Where is your hope? What is my hope? As I was starting on this, before I saw that about North Carolina, I came across something that was very interesting. It was a recount of a story of a Jewish psychiatrist and neurologist by the name of Dr. Viktor Frankl. Has anyone ever heard of him? Dr. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He was in a German prison camps in World War II. He even spent time in Auschwitz. And as a doctor of psychiatry, he was fascinated by the way prisoners responded to the incredible suffering and trial and grief that they were endured as prisoners in Hitler's death camps. And in studying that and studying the responses of the different prisoners, he categorized their responses in four different ways. The first was, he said, some prisoners became brutal. He said it was survival of the fittest. He said even some of his friends would trample, would brutalize other prisoners just as a response to what they were undergoing. He said many, if not most, gave up. He said they would lose all hope. Their spirit was broken. He said sometimes it would happen suddenly. And he said he feared to see this in his friends because what they would do is, he said, eventually they would refuse to get up in the morning. They would refuse to get dressed. They would refuse to wash. They would refuse to get up for inspection. He said no threats, no entreaties, no blows had any effect on them. They just laid there. They had given up. He said nothing exemplified that more than a friend of his who, he said, had a dream while he was in that prison camp. And in that dream, he dreamed that on March 30th, they would be released. And that is what he held on to, and he believed it was a direct revelation from God that that was what was going to happen. And he said, as the day drew nearer to March 30th and it became clear that that was not going to happen, that the war was not going to end, he said, on that day, on March 29th, the day before, he suddenly began running a high temperature. On March the 30th, he lapsed into a coma. On March 31st, he was dead. He said, the loss of hope lowered his body's resistance to all the diseases in that camp. He said, a lot of people survive by saying, if I just hold on and regain everything I've lost, that gives me hope for the future. He said, whether it would be regain my family, my professional achievements, my fortune, my position in society, if I can just hold on and get the meaning of my life back, I can make it through this. He said, those things that would be their hope being restored was their hope. He said, but after liberation, many found that life was much different from what they longed for. Many went into depression for the rest of their lives, and some committed suicide. He said, even while we were in the camps, he said, many of us said to ourselves in the camp that there is no earthly happiness that can ever compensate us for all that we've suffered. He said, but the fourth response was interesting. He said, there was a very small group. Only a few of the prisoners kept their inner liberty and retained an inner strength that raised them above their outward conditions. Only a few people were able to stay kind and to some degree in their spirit buoyant. He said, now why? He said, that fascinated me. And he said, as I studied that, he said this. He said, life in a concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes its depths and its foundations. He said, what I would learn from the prisoners was this. Life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that even suffering and death cannot destroy. He said, I would discuss with them and we would say, remember someone, and this is again a Jewish, this is not a Christian, this is a Jewish man, Jewish neurologist, psychiatrist. Remember that someone is looking down on you from heaven, a friend, a spouse, even God. Man, we must not disappoint them. That was their spiritual hope that gave them somewhat of life in that situation. And this is what he said. This was his conclusion. If you make anything finite, a finite object, your ultimate hope, you will eventually fall into discouragement and depression. Unless you get a spiritual reference point for your hope, you will not be able to endure the suffering that life eventually brings to all of us. He said, if we live long enough, eventually you will all be stripped of those things that those other prisoners, the ones that said it was their fortune, their position in society, their life, those things will be stripped from you. And so that, as I listened to that story, that really fit in with exactly what I want to look at here. And the first verse there in verse 3, we just read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first words there are begotten us again that I want to focus on. There is no living hope until you've been begotten again. Now, what does begotten again mean? What do we think of? Born again. What do you think of when we think of the term born again? That leads us back to John chapter 3. So let's go to John chapter 3. But before I go to John chapter 3, I do want to look real quick. We are just hitting some highlights here, so we don't have time to go into the details of this passage, which are so many. But before you go to John chapter 3, you first of all, to set this up and understand the setting here, you need to go to John chapter 2, and you need to go to verse 23. Because 23, 24, and 25 set up the meeting with Nicodemus. Because this is what it says. Now, speaking of Jesus, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. All right, now we go to John chapter 3. What's the third word in that verse? There was a man. Okay, that ties right back into that previous three verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these what? Miracles. What did He just say that they saw the ones that He didn't entrust His belief to, the ones that saw the miracles? They were looking at Him as a miracle worker, as a teacher. They weren't looking at Him as a Savior. No man can do these miracles Thou doest except God be with him. Now, when you see that, the first thing you see there is He's complimenting. He's complimenting Christ. He's calling Him Rabbi, teacher. What does Jesus immediately do? What Jesus immediately does is, Jesus immediately says, he really in some ways cuts Him off at that point. And He says, the first words there, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. He's blind. And so Jesus at that point cuts Him off. And Nicodemus, as you know, is this very familiar passage that he goes through here, Nicodemus is confused. How can a man, a grown adult, be born a second time? And Jesus in these verses explains to him that He's talking of spiritual things. He's not talking of earthly things. He's talking about birth of the Holy Spirit. And He talks about the comparison to not being able to see the wind and those things. And in verse 9, Nicodemus asks a very important question. How can these things be? There you have a sinner asking the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the direct question, how can one be born again? And what does Jesus do? Jesus answers him by saying, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Now that word, if you look at that word, a master, that's actually saying the teacher. Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was on, if you will, the Supreme Court of Israel. Nicodemus was considered the leading teacher in Israel. And Jesus asks him and says, says to him, Art thou a master of Israel, the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? And then he talks about telling him earthly things and you believe not. Now I believe in that situation when he's talking about that, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus knows the Old Testament scriptures. Nicodemus knows the New Covenant passage in Ezekiel 36. And he knows about the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so Jesus is confronting his lack of spiritual understanding. Even though he knows the scriptures, he doesn't understand that they speak of him. And Jesus confronts him on that. And what does he do? In response to that question of how can these things be, in verse 14 and 15, he takes him to a story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Nicodemus asked that, the first thing Jesus does is direct him to a story in the Old Testament. And that story in the Old Testament, we'll look at that briefly. But what Jesus is telling him there is before there can be new birth, sin has to be dealt with. Because that's what the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is all about. And if you turn to Numbers 21 with me, if you have time there, if you have your Bibles, if you recall that story, because it's very important, because Jesus is comparing himself and what will happen to him. When he uses the term lifted up, we all know that that's referring to his death. It says in John chapter 12, he mentioned about being lifted up, and it says specifically he was referring to the death by which he would die. So when he talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in Numbers chapter 21 there, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. That's the story that Jesus directs Nicodemus to teach him the principle, the teaching of the new birth. And what I want us to see there is this. As I looked at that and studied that, their sin was their tongue, but their tongue expressed their heart. And what they did there was no faith. They questioned God's character. Have you brought us up to die in the wilderness? They questioned God's character. It said that they were repelled by the manna. And manna in Psalms is referred to as angels' food. It was a horrible sin of distrust of God, of slandering of God's character. And what God did was it revealed what was in their hearts. And the fiery serpents, in my opinion of reading that, I believe the punishment itself of the fiery serpents was a bodily representation of their sin. We have many references in Scripture, several references in Scripture to the tongue and serpents or poison. We have, of course, you have in Genesis 2, you have Satan represented as a serpent. You have in Romans 3:10, Paul said, There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they use deceit. Verse 14, the poison of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. James in James 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, set on course of nature, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. In verse 8, James says, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So it's clearly, I believe, the reference to the serpents and the type of punishment, the wrath that God brought upon them in judgment, was directly personified or in bodily representation of the sin that they were committing, that they had committed. But what we see is we see that the remedy, though, was a divine origin. It was a picture of a dead snake made of brass put upon a pole and lifted up. Now, brass speaks of judgment. You have the brazen altar. That's where the sin sacrifices took place. And so we don't have a remedy here of where Moses was told to mix some potion that the people would drink. You have a simple remedy of look and understand what that brazen serpent represents. And when the people looked on it, they were saved. What are we to see there? What are we to see from that story? We're to see that the Son of Man must be lifted up, because Jesus is, if you will, a simile of the dead snake lifted up. Because Jesus on the cross, we all know this, but on the cross, we need to think about it in our minds as we're looking at this passage in 1 Peter of begotten again. The imputation of our sin to Jesus. In Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was, 2 Corinthians, He was made Him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore in His body our sins on the tree. So as He was lifted up, He was the bodily representation of our sin, just like the snake was back in Numbers. And so when the sinner, for new birth to occur, when the sinner in faith looks at, understands what Christ lifted up means, and by faith places his trust in that, in the message of the gospel, the sinner is born from above at that point. And new birth is the most personal experience of your life. I've mentioned this before. It to me personally, growing up in this school and this church, exposed to the gospel message all of my life, it was very easy to understand what the gospel message was. It was another thing to see it. And I could tell you the facts of what the gospel was. I could tell you that we studied in Bible called doctrines class. You studied soteriology. You know, they had these different classes that we took. But it wasn't personal. I didn't see it and see my sin on Him on that cross. And I've said this before, it reminded me of those days when they used to make those old 3D picture books, and you would look at a picture and it was just this mass of pixels, but if you relaxed your eyes, all of a sudden a 3D image would come out of it. It's not until your eyes, by God's grace and His Spirit, are spiritually open to see and understand your sin on Christ, in Christ on that cross, that new birth can occur. So that is where new birth occurs. Now, what is the, if I will, the second point here to make is, what is the power behind the new birth and what is its effect? In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's always been some debate about that reference to water there in that verse. And now keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to the teacher of Israel who knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Some say it refers to the physical birthing process, the breaking of a woman's water before giving birth. Some say it refers to the rite of water baptism. I believe the reference to water in that passage is a clear reference to the cleansing that takes place before new birth occurs, the cleansing from sin. In Exodus 36, 24 through 27, in Ezekiel, God said this in that very famous New Covenant passage, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Then, after the cleansing take place, He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you." So I believe the reference to water and the Spirit there refers to the cleansing of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the new birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's accomplished. But I'd like to show you something that in this study that I saw that I don't know if I've seen it before. But there's a description of that power, if you will, that power of the new birth that is in the New Testament. And it's a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'll do my best to just pronounce this word. Palingenesia. Anybody ever heard of that Greek word or looked at that Greek word in the New Testament? Palingenesia. That's probably not close, but that's the best I can do. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's a word that came from, as I've studied this, it came from the ancient Greek before the time of Christ. It's a word that goes back to the Stoics of ancient Greece and Rome, who their belief in Stoicism was that the earth and the universe was an endless cycle of a degrading of the universe to a point that there would be a fire, a purging of the entire universe, and then the universe would renew itself and begin again a new cycle, eventually leading to the degrading, a purging, a fire, and a new cycle. That was their belief. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus uses, of course, he was speaking, I guess, in Arabic, but the Greek translation of that in the New Testament, Jesus uses that word, palingenesia. And it's in response to when Jesus had the encounter with the rich young ruler and told him to sell everything and then he would find the kingdom of heaven, and he went away sorrowful, the young man did. Peter asked Jesus right after that, he asked him, he said, "What shall be of us? We've left everything to follow you. What shall be of us?" And Jesus did not rebuke him for that question as if that's some greedy question. What Jesus said was, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration," and that's that word, the palingenesia, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is referring in the regeneration. He's talking about there is a regeneration coming. There is, instead of the Stoic idea of this endless cycles of regeneration occurring, there is one regeneration. When the Son of Man sits on His throne in His kingdom, the entire universe will be completely remade. And there's also, of course, we have the reference to the millennial kingdom, but of course then the ultimate reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter describes the fire melting all of the elements and the recreation of the new earth when Christ is on His throne. And so Jesus, in talking to Peter, said when that occurs, now I want you to think about what kind of power is that to accomplish that kind of renewal in the cosmos, in the entire universe. Heavens and earth melt away. What kind of power must that be? Well, that's interesting. I mean, we all know that's an incredible, only God-supplied kind of power that can do something like that. But everything will be purged and new. But that word was always used historically in the context of the cosmos, the universe. But in Paul, in Titus chapter 3, Paul applies that in a writing to Titus. Titus chapter 3, Paul says that in reference to our own personal salvation, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." That's the same word, palingenesia. It's only used twice in the entire Old New Testament. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." What Paul is saying is he applies that power that can recycle, renew the entire heavens and earth to a human being, to a personal experience as God's child, that the Holy Spirit, that same power, comes into a person's life, and that's what is the power behind the new birth. That is what the energy is, if you will, behind the new birth. The same power of the Holy Spirit can do that. You know, I think if some of us could just grasp that you live with that power. You know, in Ephesians 3:20, Paul said, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." We just don't understand the kind of power that we have as believers in new creation. We live in His flesh and we just don't see it. But what is the effect of that power? I need to move on. What is the effect? We see that in Romans chapter 6. I know I'm bouncing around here, but we're going to get to hope in just a minute. In Romans chapter 6, we see what the effect is of that power, of that new birth in a believer's life. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. The effect of that new birth is identification with Jesus Christ. It is the word there, the first word, one of the words that causes a lot of debate is that word, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Of course, a lot of people reference that to water baptism, but that Paul obviously is speaking there of a spiritual baptism. Baptism meaning an immersion into Christ at new birth. And that immersion creates a legal union. Christ's past becomes our past. Christ's future becomes our future. That's an amazing thought. There's a legal union created by new birth that ties Jesus Christ's life into our life. We are in Him. And so at the moment of new birth, an indissoluble union is created that connects us together with Christ. Now let me give you an example. You think of that legal union, just to think about it, so in our minds can grasp it. You know, you have a man that's a billionaire. He marries a lady, let's say, that has nothing. Of course, this day and time, of course, we have prenuptials and everything like that, but I'm talking about without that. When that woman marries that man, she immediately, they're identified as husband and wife. Because a legal union takes place, his wealth becomes her wealth. That is just in our everyday society. We have, and to follow that, in my business, what I do, we have what we call in real estate, you have an ownership where probably every one of you that are married, if you look at the deed to your house, it just has your two names and it just says husband and wife. Just the term husband and wife creates what is called a tenancy by the entireties. Our law recognizes a husband and wife as being one unit. Now, that doesn't mean a spouse can't go out and buy something on their own or whatever, but still, I mean, that gets into other issues. It's still marital property. I'm just talking about this. But if they put the words husband and wife, that creates a unity that one spouse can't go out and deed their half of that interest away because they don't own half of an interest. They own an undivided interest in 100% of the ownership title of that home. So the only party that can deed out is the husband and wife together because they are one body. They are one unit. Our law recognizes that. And so that's the legal union that is created at new birth. And according to that, based on that legal union, now it takes us back to 1 Peter. It brings to us that begotten again, that legal union brings to us a living hope. To be born again means to have a living hope. Vine's Dictionary defines hope, that's Vine's Bible Dictionary, a favorable and confident expectation, the happy anticipation of good. Peter, wanting these strangers that were scattered abroad through Asia Minor, I guess, what did they need? They needed a living hope. Why did they need that? Because he was writing to people who, like these people in Western North Carolina, like these martyrs across the world, they were writing to people who were suffering, griefs, trials, persecution, death. A living hope was the only way for them to endure. For their faith to endure the test, they had to have a living hope. And the only way was their faith is by seeing that future. Seeing that future is the only thing that would allow them to endure the suffering and the loss that they were going through. You know, we have the lady that lost her mom and her dad and her 7-year-old son. These prisoners in that German Nazi camp. The people, I get that monthly newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs. Every month they're showing Christians all over the world who lose everything for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. And the only way anybody like that can stand, and we can stand, we may not experience that. Who knows what these storms, who knows what we could experience. But eventually, as I said, we all will face suffering in this world if we live long enough. The only way to stand that is by having a living hope. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter there, chapter 1, Peter describes what I would call a paradox. Because he says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So we got the term greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. So how can you have exceeding joy, great rejoicing, and manifold temptations, heaviness at the same time? That's a paradox that the world can't understand. I don't know that we can understand it when we're not going through that kind of suffering. But what is the living hope that they had? What does Peter say? He says that the inheritance, he says that, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So it is the inheritance that is our hope. It is the ultimate inheritance with Christ, being with Him, the salvation in eternity. This life is so short. But ultimately, that is the hope that the Holy Spirit has to reveal to us for any of us to go through the times of suffering that we all, and what these people that we've been talking about. You know, we look at that and we, you know, I'm afraid people going through suffering, if we're not careful, you know, we can look at it and say, well, you know, you need to have more faith. You need, you know, be critical of that. But, you know, Jesus Himself going through the suffering that He went through, Jesus Himself is described as going through great trial in the garden beforehand. He was heavy. He was crying to God. The Scripture tells us that. And Job, you know, you think of Job. What did Job do when Job went through the suffering, when everything was stripped away from him? It talked about him mourning. It talked about stripping of his clothes, sackcloth, ashes, mourning. And you know, it's an interesting verse. It says, in all that, Job sinned not. So the mourning and the crying is not a display that you don't have the faith. That's human. We're human beings. And Jesus, what did it say? How did Jesus endure the suffering? In Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word despising has always been an interesting word to me. Despising, if you look up the definition of it, it means to attach little worth. The shame of being naked and publicly humiliated on the cross and the punishment he deserved, he counted that little worth compared to the glory of his future and who for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? That joy was us. That joy... The joy wasn't getting back His glory and honor in heaven. He had that before He came down here. His joy was a redeemed humanity that He was going to take with Him to heaven and be His bride for eternity. Do we even comprehend that kind of love? And so what Peter is saying is that I want you to see something in verse 7 before we don't have many more minutes here. I want you to see something in verse 7. It says, if we read that verse, I've read that verse so many times, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is very easy to read that verse, and when he talks about might be found unto praise and honor and glory, to think that that is talking about praise and honor and glory directed to Christ. That's not what Peter said. I was reading in this, and those men that know Greek grammar, that's not saying that their faith tried by fire is going to result in praise, honor, and glory to Christ. That's saying it's going to result in praise, honor, and glory from Christ to His own. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus shares His glory with His bride. He said, that's the unity. That's the legal unity. That's an amazing thought. Does that shock you? It shocks me. But those who say it, that's what he's saying. The glory and honor is coming from Christ to His bride. Listen to what he said in John 17. In John 17, he prayed that the Father would love His own as He loved Him. The church was God's love gift to the Son. In John chapter 17, count how many times Jesus says, them who Thou hast given Me, them who Thou hast given Me. He says it over and over and over again. And this is an amazing verse to think about His love for His bride. In Luke 12:37, what did Jesus say? He's talking about those servants waiting, who are waiting and expecting His return. Blessed are these servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself, the Lord, shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. That is the Christ we serve. We don't understand that. If we could somehow grasp His love for us, what did the Scripture says? We love Him because He first loved us. If we could somehow grasp His love for us, that would ignite our love for Him. So what I want to just wrap up with just this one statement. The foundation of our character is our hope. If our hope is in earthly things, it's going to crumble. What is our living hope that is kept for us in heaven? It's that eternal inheritance to be with God, to be with the Father, and to be with Christ, and to possess with Christ as His bride all the love and the honor and the blessings of Christ. How do I activate that living hope? There's only one way, and that's to look to Jesus and love Him. Peter says that in the verse after. He says, "Whom having not seen ye love." Love is the activating force to generate that living hope through the Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus and love Him for who He is and what He has won for me. Why did He suffer and die? What was His living hope? That was that joy set before Him. So I just want to say that it's not getting back to the glory that He had. His hope was us. His joy was us. And I'm just saying, I pray that we meditate on that. This has been very quick through this, but I meditate on that. The love that He has for His church, what motivated Him to endure what He endured, and that we would have, through the Holy Spirit, a living hope in that future that is kept. It doesn't depend on whether I come to church every Sunday. It doesn't depend on whether I read my Bible every Sunday. It doesn't depend on whether I go to all the meetings I'm supposed to go to and do everything I'm supposed to do. It says it's kept in heaven. That burden of having to live up to everything is overwhelming. You're kept in Christ. Obedience comes as a result of obedience to Him because you love Him. Not because you're just doing it because, okay, put that on my list. I got to do something else. No, it's love. And it's when I fall away from that love and understanding, that's when the obedience suffers. But when you're loving Him and obeying Him and doing it with the motivation of the Holy Spirit in love for the One who gave everything for you, that is when Christ is pleased with us, and that is when He loves His own, and we just praise Him for all that He is. So let me pray, and we'll finish here. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Your great salvation. We thank Thee that You are a loving God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God, and that You loved us so much. You loved Your own so much that You gave Your only Son to come to this earth and take upon Himself our punishment, our death, our hell. And by a simple faith in Him, faith is what pleases You, and it's impossible to please You without faith. But through faith in Him and His death and His resurrection, we are secured an eternal inheritance that is our living hope through all of the remaining time that we have here on this earth. And we look forward to that day when, instead of it being hope, that it be in love with Thee forever. And then there is no more faith. There is no more hope. There's only love. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.